evening. We're going to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians, reading in chapter 11. Please, 1 Corinthians, reading in chapter number 11. Read to verse number 2, please. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. For I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the woman is not of the, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. But as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's all we need, and we trust the God. The Lord will bless that. What is no doubt familiar reading to us this evening. Familiar, no doubt, because when I look down, I can see that this teaching is actually being practiced in our gathering. And the men in the company here have their heads uncovered, and the sisters have their heads covered. But Paul, when he writes this first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is not writing to correct behaviour. He's writing to educate and to instruct what was spiritual and significant about the practice. He doesn't write to correct them, for he says in verse number 2, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So they were keeping the ordinances, but he wanted them to know the spiritual significance in what they were doing. Now when you come, and that's why I read in verse 17, when you come to verse 17 and the second part of the chapter, then Paul is going to correct behaviour, because he says now in this, I praise you not. So he praises them in the first half of the chapter, but he cannot praise them in the second half of the chapter, because their conduct was incorrect and they needed adjustment in how they were doing things. Now when Paul writes this first epistle, when you come to it, you would understand that Paul is writing probably for two reasons. He has received a letter from the assembly in Corinth, and that letter has raised issues with him, and those are issues that he deals with, particularly in chapter 7 and verse number 1, he says, now concerning the things ye wrote unto me. And it would surprise you, I suppose, to learn that the things that were troubling the saints in Corinth are still the things that trouble saints today. There was a whole issue about marriage, about divorce, about reception, about all of those things, and Paul deals with the issues that were raised by the assembly in Corinth as he writes chapter 7. And then into chapter 8, again, the same sorts of things were problems for the assembly in Corinth that are often problems for assemblies today. They were issues arising out of the cultural practices and backgrounds that the people had before they came to Christ. And so you had those who had been idolaters associated with the idol temple, and then you had those of a Jewish background, and when they got saved, you find this, that some had a conscience about eating food that had been offered to idols, because they had been so intimately associated with idolatry that they simply could not see that the idol was nothing. They understood that when you worship that idol, you worship the God represented by the idol. So they thought that something in their conscience was not correct about eating food offered to that idol. So they did. And then there were others who had no such background, who had no such baggage, if you like, as those who were saved. They had no problem eating such food, and you had this issue when some would eat it, some would not, and issues would arise out of that sort of thing. The same sorts of issues, albeit in a different cultural context, that we would have amongst assemblies today. Now, in addition to these issues which had been raised by the assembly in Corinth, and advice was being sought by the Apostle Paul, there was also the report that had reached the Apostle Paul from the house of Chloe. And he refers to that in chapter 1. And the house of Chloe had reported contentions within the assembly at Corinth. So there were issues that Paul was now going to deal with, which had been raised by the assembly and also by those within the assembly. And both of these reasons lie behind Paul completing this letter, this first epistle that he writes to them. Now, when you come to the section which begins in verse number 2, he does say, "Now I praise you, brethren," and the first thing he praises them for is that you remember me in all things. That's number 1. The second thing is, "And keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." So he has two reasons for praising them. First of all, they hadn't forgotten the apostle. Now, some assemblies did that. For example, when Paul writes to the assemblies in Galatia, he does speak about his disappointment that they so quickly had left the teachings that Paul had given them and abandoned the apostle at the same time. And they had turned away to a different gospel, which was not a gospel, which was false teaching. But these saints were not like that in Corinth. In fact, some of them in their party spirit had adopted the apostle as their kind of standard bearer and were gathering under a kind of banner of him, so they hadn't been forgotten. He says, "I'm glad and praising you that you remember me," because it mattered to Paul. Paul was a man who appreciated the affection and remembrance of the saints. In fact, he often would ask for prayer from these saints. And he had that type of relationship. He wasn't cold-hearted, steely-hearted, or indifferent to these things. He did have a relationship with these saints, and he felt like a father to them as his children, and he appreciated that intimacy and that fellowship that he had. That's so sad when you come to his last letter, and he has to say that all the of Asia have turned away from me. And he felt keenly the betrayal amongst the assemblies that had really been the fruit of his labour in the gospel. And so Paul says, "I want to praise you for that." Now, you could not separate Paul from his teaching. It wasn't that when you rejected the teaching of Paul, the apostolic teaching of Paul, that you could disassociate that rejection from Paul himself. And when you rejected Paul's teaching, you rejected Paul, because you couldn't separate Paul from his teaching. They were linked, and they couldn't be broken. So to reject Paul's teaching was to reject Paul. But they had remembered him. And he says this, "And you have kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So part of Paul's teaching was to give them ordinances, and they were observing and maintaining the ordinances that Paul delivered. Now, what is that? Well, that word ordinances, if you have a margin, you may find, as it is in my margin, an alternate translation is the word traditions. And you would have that in the New King James Version as well. Darby has the word directions. And when you bring these different words together, you get the sense of what is being taught here. Paul gave them traditions, ordinances, directions to follow in their practice. And they've been following them. They've been keeping them. Now these traditions, these ordinances, were apostolic traditions. Now there's a difference in the Bible when you come to the whole subject of tradition. There is such a thing as traditions which the apostle taught, which are now contained in the Bible, and these are, broadly speaking, contained in the New Testament epistles. For example, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now the significant thing about it is that these are traditions which they received from the apostles and were taught by the apostles. Then 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he says this, withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So the traditions were so important that if brethren were not adhering to them, then they had to distance themselves from such and from such practice and withdraw themselves from a brother who was walking disorderly and not according to those traditions. Now that is one aspect of tradition. But then Paul differentiates that from a different type of tradition in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And he says this, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. So there is a distinction between traditions taught by the apostles and practiced by these early churches, and traditions which had their source not in God, not in truth communicated through apostles, but in men. So the source of those traditions was earth, not heaven. It wasn't divine truth. It was man-made tradition. Now, Paul says this, you be very careful. Beware of the effect, because it will have a destructive effect. It will have a spoiling effect upon you. Beware that you are not spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the tradition of men. So when you come to the whole subject of traditions, it is important to distinguish between these two categories of traditions, or practice, ordinances, or directions. That is important. And it is important to understand that when we come to the Bible, there is apostolic authority, there is divine authority inherent in the teaching of the New Testament and in the ordinances that are contained therein. But when you have practice and ordinances that are not sourced in apostolic instruction, then they do not have divine authority or apostolic authority. Doesn't mean they're bad, doesn't mean they're wrong, doesn't mean they should be rejected, but it does mean that you cannot give them the same weight and authority as apostolic traditions. Now, when you mix up the two, you get problems. When you give the traditions of men the authority of apostolic tradition, you have problems. When you give apostolic tradition simply the significance of a tradition of men, then you have another problem. And both are wrong, and both ought to be guarded against. So he says this to the Corinthian assembly, you are keeping, you are observing, you are practicing what I taught you. Now in this particular context, he's speaking about the manifestation, or rather the demonstration, of the principle of headship, both when the assembly gathered in Corinth and when the assembly was not gathered. And he's going to instruct them that in their practice there was spiritual significance. So he says in verse number 3, but, I would have you know. So the purpose of this teaching in this chapter is to give the spiritual significance of the practice that they would observe. And I said, opening remarks, I wouldn't need to come here tonight to correct the practice in relation to headship within the assembly as it's gathered. But perhaps it may well be that it's a practice which is done without an understanding of the spiritual significance. And if that is so, it is good and praiseworthy to carry out the practice. Paul says that. He said, I praise you for doing it. But there's something more than that. There's something better than that for those who do. Now, this isn't obviously just for the sisters. This is for the brethren as well, because there is equal teaching for brethren and sisters. And it's interesting, when you come to the end, it's not the sisters that are contentious about this. He says, if any man be contentious. You see, the contention in the Jewish culture of Corinth would lie with the man, not the woman. It would be a bigger thing for a man to uncover his head when he gathered than for a woman to cover her head within that culture, because the Jew would always in his worship have his head covered. But this is something totally different for a Jewish man to uncover his head in a worshiping and a gathering for the worship of God. It would go against the grain for him to do such a thing, to uncover his head. And therefore it would appear to me that the contention in this context would lie with the men, rather than with a woman. Perhaps it's different in our culture, but certainly for them, that would be the issue. So he wants them to know. Well, if you look at verse number 3, we'll see how Paul unfolds the teaching regarding this issue of headship. It's not the issue of head covering, it is the issue of headship. Head covering and the uncovering of the head is simply one aspect of the demonstration of headship. So he says in verse number 3, what he's going to do is, he's going to, right at the beginning, establish the principle which is demonstrated by the covering or uncovering of the head. So he says, I would have you know, and here's the principle, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There's the principle. There is headship, if you like. There is that principle which God has established creatorially, which God has put, if you like, into the DNA of the universe. It is the principle of headship. And it is delivered here. Now, to understand how this unfolds, what we need to do is this. Understand that there is a twofold use of the word head in the passage. And if you don't pick up the differences, it becomes confusing when you read it. Let me try and just point that out to you. First of all, there is the use of the word head to signify your literal head, your cranium, that which is small or big for some of us, and some of us it's feeling empty, but it is this up here, okay? So it is your literal head. But then there is another use of the word head, which doesn't refer to a literal head, but rather a symbolic head. Let me just try and explain that a wee bit more. How could head, the word head, be used symbolically? Well, it is elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8, it says this, the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Now, we understand what it means surely with that. It means this, that the source, or rather the seat of authority in the country of Syria is Damascus. That is the very seat of power, of authority. That is where the administration of the nation lies. The head of Syria is Damascus. We speak about the head of government. Now, we don't mean a literal head, but we're using the word head symbolically. And that is how the word is used in this passage as well as literally. Now, let me just show you where each occurs. You see them both being used in verses 4, 5, and 7. Now, if you just pick this up from the text with me, I think it helps, especially if you're using an authorised version of the Bible, you will see that there is a significant italics that occurs that's very helpful. When the literal head has been referred to, the cranium, you will see that the word his or her appears in italics before the word head. Let me just point that out to you if I could. Every man praying or prophesying having, now there's the word his in italics there, having his head. Now, when the word appears in italics in the authorised version, it simply is an insertion by the translators in order to give sense, but it actually distorts the sense here. It would better read, every woman that prayeth or prophesied with the head uncovered. The literal head. But then you notice it goes on and says this, dishonoureth his head. But there's no italics there. Now that indicates to us that it has been used symbolically. So you could read it this way. Every man praying or prophesying, having the literal head covered, dishonoureth his symbolic head. That's how it would read. And you can follow that in verse 5, and you can follow it again in verse number 7. Now with that established, let's go back to the principle in verse number 3 before he gets to that. In verse number 3, he states the principle of headship. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That is, man is under the authority of Christ. God has put a structure of administration and authority within his universe. And it's stated here. Man is, as a statement of fact, in terms of creation, under the authority of Christ. But then he goes beyond that. And he says that the head of the woman, not the wife, the woman is the man. So here's the second statement. In terms of, to use the word, administration or authority or structure, God has placed the woman, not the husband and wife, different from Ephesians 5 and verse 23, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands and so forth. This is different. This is actually every woman, every man. It is male and woman. So the woman is subject under the authority of the man. And then thirdly, Christ is under the authority of God. Now it's often pointed out that this is evidently from Scripture not an issue of superiority or inferiority. It's not who is boss. I mean, it can be, but it's not who is boss or anything like that. It is the administration, the authority, the structure of that within God's created universe. Now we know it is not superiority, inferiority, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal in every way to God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet it says, the head of Christ is God, so it cannot mean superiority or inferiority. Now when you come to this, in verses 4, 5 and 6, we're going to see that that principle of headship is displayed and ought to be displayed when the Christians gather together. Now, of all the people on earth who ought to be willing and able to manifest this principle of headship, it is those who belong to God. It is the Christians. And we have a unique opportunity, both the brothers and the sisters, to display this principle of headship in our assembly gatherings. And this is what he's going to teach us. Now, first of all, notice verse number 4. He says that every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Now, the issue is raised. What does he mean by praying or prophesying? Because he uses the same expression when he comes in verse 5 when he speaks about the woman. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. Now it may seem a kind of convoluted explanation, but I think it bears examination, that when the Apostle Paul is debating, or rather, not debating, when he is unfolding a teaching with regard to issues like this, he does it in stages. In fact, his whole epistle is written like this. He did it in chapters 8, 9 and 10, when it came to the idol temple. If you only had chapter 8, you would think it's alright to work to the idol temple, but then you get to chapter 10, and having corrected an aspect of the issue in chapter 8, he then corrects another aspect of the issue in chapter 10. He does the same in relation to this. The issue here is not the audible or inaudible participation of brethren and sisters in assembly gatherings. That's dealt with in chapter 14, very specifically. What he is speaking about is the general spiritual exercises when brothers and sisters come together in an assembly, and he uses this expression, praying or prophesying, because these were the principal spiritual exercises in the context of this epistle. And when the brethren were gathered, or when the sisters were gathered, he says this: if the brother is exercising himself in these spiritual activities with his head covered, he is dishonouring his head. How does that work? Well, it's just this. If a man comes into a gathering of the saints and he covers his literal head. Now, it's not such an issue nowadays because not many of us younger folk wear bonnets. Now, I know some of you older fellas do, if you get less up here, it's cold, not less, but you might wear a bonnet. However, it used to be the case that men would come in and put all their hats along the hat hook and so on. Not so much nowadays. But if it was the case, some of these younger boys come in with a baseball cap on or something, and they're sitting and their head is covered, you say, big deal. Well, that's a big deal. And you see, it's only a symbol. The symbols matter. They matter to angels, when we discover, and they matter to God. And they ought to matter to us. The symbols of the bread and the wine he deals with in the second half of the chapter, they matter. And if they matter symbolically, then the covering or uncovering of the head should also matter symbolically. So the brother comes in and he has his head covered. Symbolically, what is he doing? Perhaps in ignorance, but symbolically, what is he doing? What he is doing is this. Symbolically, he is covering what his literal head represents. What does his literal head represent? Symbolically. Well, we don't need to go beyond the verse that we've already read, which is verse number 3. The head of every man is Christ. So symbolically, if I have my head covered, I am covering Christ symbolically. That's no good. And then he goes and he speaks about the woman. Now, if the sister comes in and she has her head uncovered, what symbolically is the significance of that action? Well, what she is doing is uncovering and giving prominence in the symbol to what her head represents. You say, what does her head represent? Well, you go back to verse 3. There's the key. The head of the woman is the man. So instead of the woman projecting herself, instead of her perhaps exercising what she considers equal rights, instead of her expressing herself by removing, she is actually doing the opposite. She is promoting and giving prominence in the symbolism observed from heaven to the men. And that's no good. So Christ is being covered symbolically, and the men are being given prominence and uncovered symbolically. So if the brother comes in and he takes his hat off and whatever, and he comes in with his head uncovered and sits gathering with the saints with an uncovered head, symbolically the significance, and there is spiritual significance, is this: that Christ is symbolized by my head and Christ is uncovered. He is prominent, and we demonstrate that, and it's understood in heaven. And we demonstrate that we should understand that the head of every man is Christ, and we are owning the authority of Christ. And we're better to own his authority than in an assembly where we claim his presence. And when the sisters come, and when the head is covered during the gathering, then the sister is saying Christ is prominent and the men are not prominent. The men do not have the position of Christ. And the symbolism is, I will cover my head to ensure that man does not have a prominence that he ought not to have in the gatherings of the Lord's people. Therein lies the symbolism. Now it says this: if a sister does that, uncovers her head, she dishonours her head. She is bringing dishonour to what her head symbolises, because man has been given a position that he ought not to be given within the symbolism. In fact, the scripture then goes on and says this: look, It is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, what is he saying here? Now, if you read some commentaries on this, it goes away into the culture of Corinth and so forth, which is all wrong. For this reason, this epistle is a multicultural epistle. Is that expression? It's the genuine multicultural epistle, because right in the first chapter, Paul says this when he writes to them, and I'll just rather than quote it, he says in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, then he says this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He says this epistle doesn't just apply to Corinth, it applies to all people everywhere, multicultural. This cannot be restricted to the culture of Corinth. Secondly, it goes beyond this because he says in verse number 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So twice over he's expanding this teaching beyond the confines of Corinth and to restrict it to such and to issues about sort of prostitution and the shaving of women's head and the culture. It is a big red herring to what is actually being taught here. What is being taught is just this, that, and it's explained later on in the verses, if a woman adopts the natural hair style, if you like, of a man, that is shaven or shorn, if she has her hair short as a man ought to have it, then she understands that's a shame. The woman wouldn't be willing to have their hair like that, you see. Well, he says, listen, if it's a shame for a woman to wear her natural covering, her hair like that, then it is equally a shame for her to be within the assembly gathered with her head symbolically, as a man's ought to be. So if a woman finds it a shame to have her head naturally as a man's is, then it ought equally to be a shame to have it symbolically, as a man's ought to be in the assembly. Then he says just this, verse number 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now here is an explanation. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, for the woman is the glory of the man. Now what he's teaching here is that when you come to this section in verse 7 down to verse number 12, he's going to draw lessons from creation to establish the principle of headship, as it seems. Now he says man, that is, man was made in the image, that is the very impress, the very stamp of God upon him. Let us make man in our image. He is the representation of God. He is being created to rule. He is a reflection of God and so forth. He is made in the image and glory of God. But the woman, not so. She is made as the glory of man. Now that significance is then expanded in verse 8. For it says, so here is an explanatory note. If we don't understand what it means when God, man is made in the image and glory of God and woman is in the glory of man, he says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now how does this work? Well, he's way back in creation. Put bluntly, who came first? It was the man. And the man did not come from the woman. It was the other way about. And you remember that God made Adam, and God, the first time he said that there was something that was not good, and it's got nothing to do with sin, because sin hadn't entered into the world at this stage, but he looked in his creation and he said there's something not good, and he said that it's not good for man to be alone. And so he made man and orientated man to the task of serving him. He gave man tasks. And then he saw that man would perform those tasks of serving God better if he was doing it with a companion. So he made a help. To help do what? You know, lots of things come into mind, but to help do what? To help serve. So woman was created and orientated to the man. To help the man in his service for God. Now, whether you bridle at that or not, that is actually what happened. You read about it in Genesis. And so God made the first man, and from that man, you remember the rib came out, he made the first woman. So, man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So you see within creation itself, this principle of headship is being seen. And in verse 10 it says this, for this cause. Therein lies the cause. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Angels are observing divine order within the assembly. And so we in assembly fellowship have a tremendous opportunity with spiritual intelligence to manifest and demonstrate this principle of headship, which was established way back in the first few days, the first few chapters of the Bible. But then look at the balancing teaching in verse number 11. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So there is interdependence between the man and woman. And so you have this idea that the woman was created for the man, yet the man cannot exist independently of the woman. How not? Well, verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So the man Adam, out of Adam came Eve. But ever since then, man has come forth from the woman. And there is an interdependence between the men and the women within God's creation. So he says, verse number 13, judge in yourselves. Is it right? Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now you say, is that audibly? Inaudibly? Is that in assembly gatherings? Out of assembly gatherings? And all these sorts of things. I judge when you come to chapter 14, Paul picks up these issues and he deals with them. In the context of that chapter, he's dealing with the principle of headship here. So that's within assembly gatherings. But then what he's going to show us is that we as believers, in common with all of God's creation, have another opportunity to manifest the same principle of headship. He says in verse number 14, doth not even nature itself teach you? So here is something natural. Here is something from nature. Now, I don't know how nature teaches you. It's one of these issues that's very difficult to understand. Is it a natural thing? Is it something that we know instinctively? Or is it something that's observed by us within nature? There are two ways of looking at it. I feel it's perhaps something within us that we are able to understand without any instruction, and it's this. If a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Now, those of you who were married in 1972 to about 1978, and have these horrendous wedding pictures, and the men's hairs are way down, and all the rest of it, and the collars are way out. It was maybe more an issue then. I think it is becoming an issue again now, when sort of men wear their hair a bit longer than they perhaps have done. Paul says this, for a man to have long hair, that's shameful. Now nature teaches us that. It is something that ought to be obvious to us, and it's something that we ought to be able to understand without much instruction. It's shameful for a man to have long hair. Now he then goes on and says this, but if a woman has long hair, it's the opposite. And so if a woman has long hair, notice what it says, and notice carefully what it says. It is a glory to her. So God has given women long hair, and it is an enhancement of her femininity. It is for her glory. Her glory. And it's not a shame for a woman to have a long hair, it's the opposite. It is, as the scripture carefully says, a glory to her. And it's natural. In fact, it says this, her hair is given to her for a covering, for a veil. There is a natural covering. There is a natural veil that God has given. And this enables a woman to display the glory that God has given her in her long hair. Say, how long? Say, well, the Bible doesn't actually say. This is, of course, a multicultural epistle. And if you were to say that someone said it had to be 10 inches long or 20 inches long or so on, then what you're doing is inserting something that's not in the Bible. It doesn't say. But it does say the same word for something that's shameful for a man, and then it goes on and uses it again and says if a woman have long hair. So within the context, you would be hard-pressed, I suppose, to differentiate between what's stated in verse 14 and what's stated in verse 15. So men and women have an opportunity in their natural hair to manifest the distinction of headship by a man making sure he doesn't have long hair and a woman ensuring that she does. And of all the people on earth who would want to do that, of course, the believers would be those who would want to do that, to demonstrate that in our natural condition. Now he says in verse 16, as I finish now, he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Don't fight about this. Don't argue about this. This was obviously an issue that could provoke contention. Still is today. But simply, rather than see this issue in a very negative light, what could I suggest is this. You see it in the spiritual blessing that it is, and you see it in the opportunities that God has given us as his people to manifest the principle of headship, displaying the authority of Christ, both within the assembly and also in a day-to-day community.